I want to talk to you this morning about truth and lies. Last Sunday, as we were talking about the inspiration and authority of the scriptures, we spent a lot of time talking about truth. But I thought it'd be good to follow through with that a little bit and talk about lies. And one of the images of note recently that you might have seen that kind of struck me, having to do with lies, this conflict in the Ukraine, this happened on Russian television, and I believe it was on the 14th of the month. At least the article I was reading was on the 14th. This might have happened on the 13th, to be reported on the 14th, but in the midst of a Russian news broadcast, I believe all of those are state-sponsored, there was a person who worked for the network who fashioned this sign, parts of it in English, parts of it in Russian, and I guess the translation of the Russian parts are, "Stop the war, they're lying to you." And so she sneaked onto this set and accused the news service of lying. So I kind of thought that was interesting that she would say that. It was in the news recently. Was the Russian news service lying? If they were, are they the only news service that lies? What's the difference between a lie and the truth? Why does it matter if we believe a lie? That's what our topic is today, and I want to talk about that with you. I want to use this verse as kind of a springboard into our lesson. And this comes from John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus was teaching in a heated exchange. If you read all of John chapter 8, you'll see that there was a real tension between Jesus and his detractors at that point. The Pharisees were giving him an exceptionally hard time. We'll spend some time in other verses, but here in verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So the idea here is an important one, that truth exists and that they can know it, and that if they know it, that truth will liberate them, will free them, will set them free. It's a powerful idea, and that's a good thing always. I think as Americans, we're especially interested in being free and being set free. And so it's interesting to see how that happens. It starts off talking about obedience, and we hit that a lot because Jesus hit that a lot. The idea that true disciples are obedient. If you abide in my word, and to abide means to stay. If you stay in my words, to go beyond is to transgress. So don't transgress, abide in the word. If you do that, you are truly my disciples. He starts there, and then he says, a consequence of that, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It states the good consequence of believing the truth and knowing the truth. Can you guess what the outcome of believing a lie would be? If the truth sets us free, then the lie enslaves. Do you see the 180-degree opposition of those two ideas, truth and lies? Lies and sin enslave. The audience to whom Jesus was speaking was enslaved, in fact, as he was talking to them. They were enslaved to Satan, and they were arguing with the Savior as he explained to them that they were. In John chapter 8 and verse 33, they answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved." They were offspring of Abraham and had never been enslaved. Well, there was that thing in Egypt for 400 years. Yeah, but we've never been enslaved. Well, and the Romans pretty much had them by the throat at that time. Yeah, but we've never been enslaved. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see the reality that was theirs. They wondered when he said to, they asked him, "How is it that you say you will become free?" They couldn't even get it. I want to talk to you this morning about truth and lies, especially about truth, the power of truth and our need to love the truth. These are both very important in our life and in our walk with the Lord, and that's what we want to talk about. So here's the verse from which we're beginning. John chapter 8, verse 44. Going on further in that exchange, we'll not take the time to read John chapter 8 in its entirety, but go ahead and let that be your assignment if you're interested. Dig into that later this afternoon and see how that pointed exchange went back and forth and how blunt Jesus had to finally get with them, and how even when he got blunt with them, they didn't understand it. But here in kind of the height, the climax, I think, of this argument, in John chapter 8, verse 44, he tells them so clearly, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Scathing rebuke to them for following Satan, and to Satan for his character, his true character, as revealed here. Satan lies to enslave. Satan lies to murder. Satan lies to kill. He's got no truth in him, and he lies to do these terrible things. That's why we need to hate the lies. I want you to consider with me the birth of the lies. The scriptures tell us about that. He's the liar and the father of it. When were they born? When were these lies born? Well, we can see if we go back to the temptation and fall. And so read with me Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they knew, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." That recounting of the fall of man. Satan tells three lies in here and plants the seed of a fourth. And I wondered if we could pick him out. Did you see him as we were going through? The first one is truly subtle, and it's more implied than stated. It comes as a form of a question. Satan says to Mother Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Did he say that? Of course he didn't say that. And Satan phrases this thing that God never said to just start to confuse her, or just start to get maybe walking together with her, maybe thinking that he needed to be straightened out or something. He's just confusing her with this first implied lie. Notice the subtlety. He doesn't come right out here and accuse God of lying. He kind of accuses God, if it were so, of being mean. He kind of insults, Satan kind of insults God, I think, by even asking this question. And he starts to mess with Mother Eve. That's the first lie that I see in this statement. The second one is an outright bold-faced lie. "You will not surely die. God said you surely will." And Satan stood right there and said, "Well, no, you won't." And so here's a blatant contradiction of something that the Heavenly Father had said. And he just, with no authority and being absolutely wrong, he says this to mislead. and to kill. For you know that's what happened as a result of this. The third lie is that disobedience is better. Disobedience to God is actually going to be kind of good for you. God knows that when you eat of this forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The idea that disobeying can actually bring you something better than obeying. That's a lie. That's always a lie. And lie number four, this is a little subtle too, I think. If there is some part that's good, then the whole thing must be good. When she sees that the tree was good for food, it looks good. I think eating it would be good. And you see with each aspect of it that she notes it was good, so she thinks eating would be good. I think this is the implied lie, the lie number four. If a part is good, the whole is good. Dear ones, God does not lie. God tells the truth. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, an important text for this. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, kind of goes with the article on the front page of the bulletin today, his eternal purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Powerful lesson there from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. God does not lie. Understand that. But also understand that God allows lying to exist in this world. Think of it. If God is everywhere present, if God is all-knowing, if God is all-powerful, special words for all those things, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, he could stop lying. He could stop it and make sure it never happened again. But he doesn't do that. Why not? Why does he allow lying to continue in this world? And why does he allow people to believe lies? It's an important thing to understand that. God expects us, those who love him and desire to serve him, he expects us to discern, to detect what's a lie and what is truth. Embrace the truth and reject the lie. That's really what we're about here. A large portion of what we're doing is sorting through all that's said to embrace, recognize and embrace truth, recognize and reject lies. Lies have been a part of this world since before the fall of man. And there shows no evidence that I can see of that stopping anytime soon. Faithful obedience to God often involves seeing through lies and uncovering the truth. If we accept a lie, if we embrace an untruth, especially with respect to God, and act upon it, punishment is due. That's what happened to Adam and Eve at the first. And it's something that happens to us as well. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What did the Gentiles trade for a lie? Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. They traded the truth. Here, I'll give you the truth. You give me the lie, we'll call it even. That's exactly the swap that they made. It's one of the worst trades you could ever make in this world. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. What happened though, when they made that terrible exchange, truth for a lie, embraced the lie, well now they're on the slippery slope. And you can read in Romans chapter 1 where that led. It led them away from God, and what did God do? He let them go. As a result of their poor choice that they had made, they went off, giving them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That's where this leads. Rejecting the truth of God and embracing a lie. And it's really fascinating to me that sometimes God has used lies to hand out a death sentence that he has made. And this is unusual. This is somewhat difficult, I think, to get your head around. He did not lie, but he used the lie, or a liar, to do his will. Look at this at 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 and 22. The Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" Now see, Ahab deserved death for his crimes against Naboth. You can go back to 1 Kings 21 and read about that. Verse 19, I think, specifically is the death sentence that was given to him. It was something that God had given him for the terrible thing that he had done to Naboth, for Jezebel setting him up to be killed, maligned first, and then killed, and then he took possession of the vineyard. God purposes to sentence him to death for that, and he says, "Who of you will be a deceiving spirit to go out and to lead him into battle?" Thinking, you know, making him think battle's going to be okay for him. One said one thing and one another. In verse 21, "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.'" Very interesting twist on this idea of truth and lie. God did not lie, but he allowed lie to be told to serve his purpose. One of the reasons lies are in the world, to serve that purpose. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, though, verses 11 and 12, gives us a real good look at this and the power of the truth and loving the truth. That should be our attitude toward the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Do you see that? A delusion is believing a lie. To be deluded is to accept as true something that is not. And God uses this. He will send upon certain ones a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Why? To mete out judgment to all those who take pleasure in lies. "They all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." And so it's a powerful statement here. Look at this also. "They refuse to love the truth so that they should be saved." They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Love of the truth is an important aspect, or should be an important aspect, of our character and our walk with our Heavenly Father. Delusions, dear ones, accepting lies as truth, are not harmless. There are often consequences to believing a lie. And the strongest, best example of this that I can think of in the Old Testament times, the man of God. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13, and I want to look at this with you. 1 Kings chapter 13, one of these great characters of the Old Testament that we have, and his, we have record of him preserved. We don't know his name. But he, I think, comparison to Moses. You know, if I'm going to give Moses a grade for how he did in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, he would have got like a 99.4 or 99.3, something like that. He did so much right. It was just striking the rock, and probably what he said as he did it, Kadesh Barnea, that caused him to be sentenced to not going into the promised land. Just one little thing. Look at all the other things he did that were fantastic. And absolutely spot on. So with this man of God. Listen as I read 1 Kings chapter 13. This is right after Jeroboam had set up the first state-run religion with golden calves in Bethel and in Dan, and was calling all of Israel, the 10 tribes had been separated to him, to worship those golden calves instead of worshiping God properly in Jerusalem. Something had to be done about that. This is the man who's going to do it. 1 Kings 13, verse 1. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. That was going to happen, dear ones. And by the way, Wednesday night, as we close out our study of the divided kingdom, we're going to read about Josiah. We're going to study him. But this is being, this what Josiah did would come to be fulfilled like 300 years after this prophecy is given. So he's standing there and he's saying, 300 years from now, Josiah's going to burn bones here. So what does that mean to somebody who's standing there at the moment? Nothing. I mean, they're not going to be around 300 years from now to see it, and you probably doubt it. So there had to be an immediate sign as well. In verse 3, he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and ashes that are on it shall be poured out. When the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And as soon as he did that, his hand, which he stretched out, dried up so that he couldn't move it. And just to see a look on his face when that happened, he points, and that hand dries up and doesn't work anymore. And he's knowing he's on the wrong side of this thing. So in verse 5, as that was happening, as his hand is frozen and dried up, the altar also was torn down and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Well, okay, the immediate sign, the altar's open, the ashes poured out. The other one, complimentary sign, your hand is frozen for trying to get the man of God to be seized. What do you do? Well, in verse 6, the king says to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. All right, so we got through that. He did what he was supposed to do. Now, the king, feeling somewhat humbled, I'm sure, in verse 7, said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. And now we get another piece of information that we didn't know before. He, this man of God, had further instructions about his travel and what he could do there. In verse 8, the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. Seems kind of rude. Why would he say that? In verse 9, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came. Aha. So he had a path that he took in. He's going to have to take a different path back to Judah. No eating, no drinking. God had told him that. He's doing great so far. In verse 10, so he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Enter another prophet. And here's where it gets ugly. In verse 11, now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day. And they also told their father the words he'd spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. He said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it, and he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. He's doing perfectly. He's reciting exactly what the Lord had told him. He's refusing to disobey. But in verse 18, he said to him, the older prophet, I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. What in the world is motivating this older prophet to go after this young man and entice him that way to lie and say, I had the word from the Lord too. You can now come home with me. And the younger prophet, goes for it. Verse 19, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as he sat at the table, the word of the Lord actually came to the prophet who brought him back. It didn't come to him before this, but it comes to him now. And thus he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, you have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. He believed a lie and was given a punishment. And as he went, in verse 24, away, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it, and the lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, the lion standing on the body. They came and told in the city where the old prophet lived. He went out, he gathered up the body, and he said afterward, in verse 32, the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord, against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. That was the old prophet's final judgment on the situation. Do you realize, dear ones, this man of God who went from Judah to Samaria to give this prophecy against the altar in Bethel could have overcome the lie that was told to him by this older man. If he had just said, look, I hear what you're saying, that you're also a prophet of God, but I know what God told me, and until I hear otherwise from him, I'm going to obey what I know is right. And if he had refused that lie, he would have been able to go home and be buried with his fathers. There was a way for him to overcome. And dear ones, there are people that will come to us and will teach us things or try to teach us things about the Bible and about our Heavenly Father and about our Lord Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about all things with respect to religion. Lies can come about any part of that. And we can overcome too when we say, I hear what you're saying, but I know what God told me, and I'm going to go with this until the Lord returns. I'm not going to fall for any lie that you give to me, wherever you got it, however right you think it is. If I can't find a book, chapter, and verse for it, I'm not going to believe it. And that's, as we refer to in Galatians, and we just concluded our study of Galatians this morning, that's how that book opens up, saying precisely that. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, one of our great takeaways from this book, and worthy to be memorized. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, past tense, let him be accursed. You say this to the one who comes preaching a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Dear ones, there are lies in the world, but there is truth. And we have a responsibility to discern, and we can discern if we love the truth enough. We can discern between truth and lies. Do you love the truth? Do you hate the lie? You realize the last verse of the Bible reading this morning, Psalm 119, verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Love the truth, hate the lie. And if you do that this morning, we would love to help you come into the fold. If you're subject to the call, won't you come and let us